All right. Well, I want to really thank you guys for letting me be here tonight. I have a long history with SCUM and a great appreciation for your church and for your leaders. I was just thinking back about about a time that they asked me to speak. I work for a ministry called Where Grace Abounds, and that ministry, what we do is we provide a weekly support group that if you are dealing with issues around relationships or sexuality or identity, all the things that we're sort of talking about tonight, that this is sort of a place if you're in conflict with those things, like, you know, my attractions might be in conflict with my faith, my behavior might be in conflict with my faith, I might be acting out in ways that I'm really sort of uncomfortable feeling like the Lord, it's not really honoring the Lord. We just want to provide a place. There goes that fan's off. So we just provide a place that people can sort of flail around in and try to figure out the answers to these big questions. So gender and sexuality, speaking of identity, has been a really painful area for me growing up, and the Lord has done a lot of healing in that area. I'm going to be sharing some of that tonight, but I was thinking back about, I don't even remember how long ago it was, maybe 7 or 10 years ago, SCUM was doing a series on money, sex, and power. So under the sex part, they were talking about masculinity and femininity. And they're like, can you come and talk about masculinity? I was like, why? I was a little confused about that, actually. You want some sort of queenie guy coming and talking about masculinity. So, I think hopefully that was a good talk, if several of you were around to remember that. But, yes, thanks. But I think it's just because that is a piece of identity or a piece of who I am or a piece of who God created me to be that I've had to really fight for that piece. So talking about identity, I'm just going to share some of those pieces and just sort of talk about some of that tonight. So I have a scripture. Wow, thank you. So we're going to be looking at Isaiah 61, 1 through 3. This is probably a familiar passage. And this was at the time Isaiah was predicting that God's people would be taken into captivity by Babylon. And it actually happened about 100 years after this passage was written. But they lost everything. They were stripped of everything. They were taken away. And these words were meant to be comfort to them, that God would restore them and bring them back. So I'll just go ahead and read the passage. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting for the Lord, for the display of his splendor. And we're going to sort of, I really want to focus on that word, brokenhearted. We're going to unpack that word a little bit. And so on the next slide. So brokenhearted, that word actually in Hebrew. Well, first of all, I think that passage, I don't know about you guys, but I run to that passage. There's been times in my life where I really have felt like my heart has been literally broken. And I have run to that passage for comfort just like it was intended to. And especially that line about God binding up the brokenhearted. So if we unpack that in the Hebrew, that word is actually Leb Shabar, what it says up there. So the word Leb translated means your heart or your will or yourself. And that's what it says. In the truest sense of the word, it encompasses a sense of who you are as a unique human being. And it's the core part of you that makes you you. So this really core part of you. And then Shabar translates as broken, not just meaning cracked or unable to function. The Hebrew word translates more fully as broken into pieces, like a piece of pottery that's been shattered on the ground. So just when you think about shattering, have you ever, you know, when you drop a glass or something and you could just like feel it like in every part of your, it's like so visceral. You can just hear like it just goes in every nerve ending in your body. And I guess as if we're thinking about people and that core part of you being shattered, you know, for some of us that shattering has been really vivid. It might be, we can point to something, an experience, one, you know, huge experiences of this shattering, like something like abuse or trauma or rejection, and this happening sort of over and over again to us. So that might be something huge that has sort of shattered that core piece of us. For others, and I feel like maybe perhaps this is more my experience, that shattering just felt really more gradual, like cracks just sort of developing over my soul over a period of time. You know, just some mean word, being invisible, not being seen, some sort of shaming experience, just sort of cracking over my over your soul over a period of time, which still takes its toll on you. So I was trying to think of, instead of bringing a bunch of pottery and shattering it all over, that would be very helpful. It'd be really cool, probably, but I don't really want to leave that mess. I was trying to think of some, if I was going to sort of share my story, some sort of visual that would maybe help with that. So, of course, when you think of that, you think of a giant Jenga game. So, and I wanted to talk about just a couple pieces of my life. So this is a false story. This is sort of the false story that I believed about who I was over a period of time, as that those core pieces of me were being sort of gradually shattered. So, you know, when I think about, well, first of all, just people around us, when you think about the people growing up around us, all the people that have access to us, we're talking about our family, and we're talking about cousins, grandparents, I mean, extended family, parents, siblings. We also have our peers, everybody like in school, neighbors, neighborhood, you know, kids, teachers, coaches, just all the people are like mirrors to us. And we're asking sort of these questions as we're growing up. We're asking things like, am I worthy of your love? Am I worthy of your attention? Am I worthy of your time, of your affirmation? And those people are like mirrors mirroring that to us about whether we are not we are valuable. And it just felt like a lot of times those answers were no a lot for me growing up in various ways. I'm not trying to make, you know, my family sound like these ogres or anything, because they had their own brokenness that they were dealing with, but I just felt like the things that were sort of coming at me were not really answering those questions in a real positive way. So if you think about using this Jenga, just about, say, ages 3 to 5, this is sort of the time when I start thinking, like I talk about gender being sort of a really hard issue for me. This is about the time when kids are starting to realize actually about gender, like, oh, I'm a boy, or I'm a girl, or daddy's a boy, I'm sort of like daddy. Or so for me, this is sort of where the problem sort of started because, you know, I have these home movies, you know, those old movies, they look sort of creepy and scary now, but back in the 60s and 70s. So I'm able to sort of go back and look at myself at these ages, and that was always really hard for me to watch because I'm sort of seeing this, little effeminate little boy running around, like, and just sort of wonder. I mean, just feeling, revisiting a lot of that shame. And so at 3 to 5 is sort of when that started happening for me. I was really more of like an artistic kid. I was more emotional. I had more a mild temperament. I wasn't really the sort of rough and tumble kid. And I also was just at this age already starting to feel like I'm just really not at home in my own physical body. There's just something about and this is at 5, you know, I just don't feel at home in this body. So I was very overly modest for someone that was so young, I think. And I don't really exactly know what was to attribute that, but there was a lot of gender confusion starting at this time, a lot of insecurity, and I was starting to pick up, you know, just sort of watching the world around me, and I was sort of picking up feminine mannerisms about the way I was holding my hands or the way I was running or the way I was sort of expressing myself. And that just really set up a lot of, already setting up a lot of issues, you know. So I was already starting to get a lot of feedback about who I was, and there was just already sort of a lot of holes starting to happen already. We were starting off with a pretty wobbly, not much of a foundation. You know, by the time I reached middle school is where it really got sort of, it sort of amped up and got even more uglier was, I always talk a lot about with people just about the things that sort of affected how you feel as men and women. Because, you know, when we think of about people that experience, you know, transgender or gender dysphoria and stuff like that, and I work with a lot of people in with that in those areas, but all of us really struggle, I think, with our gender. Like, have you ever been made to feel stupid as a man or a woman? Has that part of you been sort of attacked? Have you been able to feel like you're inadequate and as a man or a woman? It could be something really simple. I was talking with someone, I was just really short, as I still am. Do you know when you're, like, around a bunch of other guys that are, like, sort of monsters around you, that something as simple as that just started to even just that physicality started, that affected how I felt about my sense of gender. And I was talking with someone, with a guy at our group, and he just said, you know, I was a really scrawny little kid, boy. And he goes, I just always felt like that sort of affected how I felt as a man. And then so to prove himself to be more male, he was out having sex with a lot of women. I mean, that's how he was sort of making up for that inadequacy, you know. So something here, you know, here I'm sort of getting into middle school, and I'm physically short. Once again, like I said, I'm emotionally sensitive. I'm not comfortable in my body. I'm already started developing, like, these mannerisms, which was affecting things at home and affecting things at school. Once again, your peers are really important. Like, do I fit in? Do I matter? Am I okay? Do I belong? And because of some of this stuff, that was already putting me outside of a lot of just the general boy population. So I started over-identifying with girls. I started, we're talking 5 and 6 and 7, so we're talking rather innocent playing. But I would always play, if we were playing Gilligan's Island, who do you think played Ginger and Marianne? Yeah, I got really good at playing Ginger. But even if I was playing house or something, I'd play the mom, you know. So, and then our neighbor who babysat us had this whole playroom, and there's a box of clothes. Who do you think's dressing up in girls' clothes every day? And it was the 70s, you know, so everyone sort of had these sort of like Beatle haircuts, like the Beatles, you know? So people would be like, because of my mannerisms, that people would mistake me for a girl all the time. And then I was really more like, I wouldn't, like, since I wasn't rough and tumble, and since boys, I was sort of rejected by my own peers, I was really more like playing, well, you know, it's not really great to be the jump rope champion on the playground. That's not really helping my sense of gender, right? But, so I guess I just want to say, like, when that came to my parents, when that came to, I would just feel their shame. I would feel the weight of that shame. If I was mistaken for a girl, I would feel like my parents' embarrassment and shame about that. Everything about this was just about a lot of shame. My dad didn't really know how to what to do with me. I had a younger brother that was like the sports kid that played every sport. So there's a lot of, when I think about my parents and my sibling, my brother, all the message I got was, you're a failure. There's a lot of competition between my brother and I for my parents' love and attention. And just a lot of embarrassment and shame about who I was. A lot of rejection at school from my same and opposite sex peers. I felt different. I felt detached, you know. So I was already being labeled with really pretty ugly names at first, second, third, fourth grade. That really didn't help that embarrassment and that shame. So once again, we're just not getting a lot. You know, so it's just like sort of big holes about who I am. I'm just not really developing into. So adolescence and puberty is always really awesome, right? Who loved puberty? Well, because I wasn't, you know, feeling so great about my body already, now I have like acne all over it. Yeah, and that really helped a lot when you're in gym. I was a late bloomer, so that was another thing that sort of affects how we feel about gender. You might be a really late bloomer and everyone else is sort of developing. Or you may be developing really fast and no one else is, and that sort of puts maybe an unwanted spotlight on you in some ways. I think especially for women. So now, not only am I sort of being wounded by things, I'm creating wounds. I'm starting to cope in some really unhealthy ways. I'm starting to drink and use drugs. I was not just having holes created. I'm like now creating holes in my life. I'm going to knock this down. But seeds of a porn addiction were starting to numb my pain. Sexual experimentation. I was too young to be experimenting with that. I wasn't emotionally ready for any of that. This really threw me into a lot of confusion about, well, obviously I was really obviously confused about my gender identity, but this was also really confusing about my sexual identity. I went through seasons of bisexuality, had normal girlfriends and stuff, but then had seasons of bisexuality, like, am I gay? I was always answering all these questions, sort of, am I gay? Am I supposed to be a woman? All these questions were just sort of following me around throughout my whole life. And a lot of times, I think the way I just ended up living, you know, if we're talking about 11 to 18, I really just was nothing. I didn't act like I was, I didn't feel like I was belonged in the world of men. I didn't really feel like I belonged in the world of women. I just felt like I was sort of nothing. And I lived like that for a really long time. And once again, just a lot of labeling, embarrassment, and shame just keeps following. I don't know if I can build this any higher because it's probably going to fall. But I think this is, you know, so that by the time I reach adulthood, I think this is actually pretty generous. If I could actually float pieces of wood, if there was no such thing as gravity, like I just really entered my adulthood with really virtually nothing internally, no resources internally, no sense of who I was. And I think this is sort of the results of that shattered part of me was I didn't have any sense of boundaries. I had a lack of identity. I was vulnerable to peer pressure, so I got involved in all sorts of things that created more damage in my life. I sexualized my emotional needs. So I was looking for love and attention and to be cared for and to be seen. And I just started trying to find that through sex, which never really touched that actual real need that I had. So I sexualized all my emotional needs, and it just became about sex, and I just became sort of a sexual object, and people became sexual objects. I was too afraid of pursuing dreams and desires. I just didn't have enough encouragement or affirmation to do that. There was a constant need for approval, and I became sort of a perfectionist. I shut down all my emotions. I didn't have a voice. I didn't have an opinion. It didn't matter. You don't matter anyway. What does your opinions matter, right? Christianity, I did become a Christian sort of in the midst of this. God is real, but I felt more loaded down by his people. That was sort of bad news, you know, how you sort of come and you're trying to, I don't know if I can be authentic. And I was just sort of hearing worse messages about some of the things I was struggling with. I had a huge reliance on addiction for coping, to numb my pain. I had a lot of relational difficulties because I was so starved and desperate for love and attention. I was always getting involved in really sort of codependent, emotionally dependent relationships. I wasn't, once again, like I said, I wasn't comfortable with my body. I felt inadequate as a man. I was not worth being cared for. And I had this really unhealthy reliance on myself. Like, no one's going to take care of me. You have to take care of yourself. And don't reveal anything that would, any sort of weakness or anything. So you just got to rely on yourself. So I just never let anybody take even care for me in a healthy way. I always was apologizing for existing, like taking up space on the planet. Like I was always just, I'm so sorry, I'm sorry. Sorry I exist. I'm sorry I'm in line in front of you. I'm sorry I'm taking too much time at the bank teller window. And I just had this really crushed self-esteem, seeds of self-hatred, and just, I'm unworthy of love. So that's sort of that shattering that happens. So like I said, I had no solid sense of identity. I was just really lost, directionless. I didn't know who I was. I didn't know what I needed. I didn't know what I liked. I didn't know my preference, like anything. It was just such a lack of personhood. So this is a false story, that one of shame and rejection, abandonment, failure, and inadequacy that was sort of imposed on me and that I adopted. I adopted this story, and I lived into this story. That was my identity on one level. So I want to just say thank God that he doesn't leave us there. Like, this is it. That's the end of the story. No, thank you, Jesus. Because Jesus comes back in the next slide. So Jesus just went out in the wilderness for 40 days, and, you know, he's tempted by Satan and comes out victorious, and he's ready to, like, start his ministry. And the first thing he does is he goes to the temple, and it says, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind and set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So, you know, obviously we can take from that perhaps Isaiah wasn't just talking about comforting people way back in the day, but obviously Jesus, the Messiah, coming and doing a bigger and more giant healing work and bringing more comfort and more healing and salvation. So I wanted to talk about what does it mean for living into the true story. You know, with this as sort of my starting place, which is a lot about shame and a lot about inadequacy and failure. So coming to Jesus was amazing. I really encountered this really living presence of God, and I believed who he was. But then I also, because I was coming from such a shame-based, addicted background of deprivation with nothing really that I had, some of the major spiritual realities I had to really wrestle with. So I just wanted to talk about three of them that I had to really wrestle with was wrestling with an embracing weakness, following Jesus into vulnerability, and overcoming by, you know, sharing my story, basically, is what that is. So if you spend a lifetime, like, running away from this, like, I don't want anybody to see how awful and how shameful and how awful I feel about myself, so I'm going to prop up a bunch of stuff around this, which I don't think really fooled anybody, but I'm way more together than I am. I have it way more together than you think I do. I was just propping up whatever masks or perfectionism or whatever, because I didn't want anybody to see all this shameful, depleted holes of nothing. So that was really hard to... So this was this first scripture. If we go to the next slide, that scripture... I just sort of pulled that out of our thing, to proclaim good news to the poor. So I remember really wrestling with this beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit. And when I was thinking about what that means, you know, this is when you think about people that are financially poor, they're like dependent on other people in some ways. If you're just like really poor, which is why I think Jesus loves the poor, why we need to take care of them, because they really are literally very dependent. So being poor in spirit was sort of an acknowledgement of that I'm really pretty bankrupt, Lord. I have nothing to offer you except a bunch of nothing, actually, and a bunch of brokenness and a bunch of ways that I've hurt myself and others. But it's a really deep form of repentance and acknowledgement that I really desperately needed God. And what I think that's just such a beautiful place to be is like, I actually need you, Lord. I really feel at the core of my being that shattered place that I really need you. If I'm going to make it, if I'm going to be sane, I really do need you. So those who are poor in spirit really gladly cast themselves on God's grace. And that was really hard for me to embrace and sort of reframe this mess, to get out of my self-protection, to get out of my image management. I was managing my image, that I wanted people to see me as something different than the shameful thing that I grew up with and all those labels and everything. But it was a relief. It was also a relief to know that I really did actually need God. And I really like that slide, because basically he's just saying, that's all I have, just my heart. And he's like, that's all I ever wanted anyway. So I love that. But another piece of this that was really interesting is, if I'm in like this giant mess and nothing and spiritually bankrupt, and suddenly I'm inheriting the kingdom of God, like, seriously? That was awesome. But I always thought, you know, that just sort of goes sort of against the grain of what we really believe. Like, I have to believe, like, I have to perform and I have to be really good and I have to really strive, and then everything will be okay. But really, I can be like this total bankrupt mess, and now I'm inheriting the kingdom of God. That's why I love Jesus, right? So the next thing so that was really hard to continue wrestling with, like, I just feel so much shame about this, and that there's something blessed about it. And I had to really wrestle with that. So then the next thing was about following Jesus into vulnerability. Anybody really love vulnerability? Isn't it awesome to be vulnerable? Yeah. Sign me up. No, I think it was just like, all vulnerability did for me was I got tromped on, I got laughed at, I got rejected, I got neglected. But that's what God's designed us for. And you hear a lot of talking about vulnerability these days, like with Brene Brown. But I really believe we're created to be vulnerable. It's just that we've experienced so much pain. Being vulnerable with our flaws and all. If I'm never going to be vulnerable with my flaws and all, I'm never going to be really known. I'm never going to be really accepted to the degree that I want to be accepted. I'm never going to really truly experience the connection and intimacy that I really want unless I'm vulnerable and let people see who I really am. That's what my heart really longs for. So if we're following Jesus into vulnerability, I just think about sort of God's story. Like the second that he created men and women, he was instantly vulnerable to them and wanting to love them and wanting them to love him, gave them free will. 2 seconds later, they're questioning him, like, are you really good? I don't think you're really good. They're questioning his character. They sin. They go hide in their shame. And then God's like, well, I guess I'm going to set that plan in action, which is going to make me even more vulnerable. They stopped worshiping him. They started worshiping themselves. God gets his plan. He starts forming his people through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And, you know, God's heart towards his people was he was forming a people for himself. He was pursuing and adorning a bride. His love was tender and it was vulnerable. And he was very strong and possessive for his people. And he wanted his people not because they were good or strong or powerful. In fact, they were few and they were weak. He called them because he loved them and wanted them to reciprocate. But in the midst of forming this relationship with his people, they turned from him again and again and again. They just rejected him over and over and over again. And we're still in that story, I believe. Then God becomes human in this really fragile flesh. Now he's even more vulnerable to everything that we're sort of vulnerable to, all the way up to that vulnerability that led to us murdering him on a cross. That's how vulnerable he was. And I'm supposed to follow Jesus into this vulnerability, right? So following Jesus, Jesus like turns everything on his head, right? Like, I want to be strong and I want to be first and I want to be important and I want to be everything. And Jesus is like, no, you know, to be strong, you need to be weak. I hate that. To be first, you need to be last, and you need to be the servant of all. I thought you had to be perfect, like the Pharisees. That's why I was always railing on the Pharisees, which I love, because they were always pretending that they were perfect. And now he's calling me to be authentic and not put up a bunch of, like, masks and stuff. And instead of being self-reliant, I have to be dependent. In fact, not only dependent, but I have to surrender huge pieces of my life to you. In fact, all my life, including all of this. So that's like vulnerability. I have to pray for those who hate me. No, I want to kill those who hate me. I want to like wish them harm. And you're asking me to be vulnerable and to, how vulnerable is that? You know, to pray for someone that hates you. So, like I said, I was a Pharisee just sort of wanting to cover up this, and God's just saying, I want you to be authentic. I want you to be vulnerable and follow me into that vulnerability. And then that sort of leads to, and that's sort of that scripture that we talk about how Jesus emptied himself in Philippians 2, how God, how he didn't consider himself. I guess I could just read it. And they say, in your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. Can't read that in the nature of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord of the glory of the Father. So, that's hard following Jesus in that vulnerability. And then the last slide is just about sort of, looks like my thing got a little bit jacked up, but, you know, basically that scripture, and they overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to death. The Lord was saying, I'd like to use that story. I like that. I'd like to use this. And I'm like, excuse me? You want me to, like, talk about all my shameful awfulness, and you want to use that for your glory? That's really hard. Once again, that's that sort of that vulnerability. But that's the way that we overcome, by the blood of the Lamb and by sharing those pieces of our stories that we don't want anybody to sort of see. Of course, like, please have boundaries, right? I'm not going to, like, I don't know, like, just start blowing out all my stuff to someone at the bus stop. It's called boundaries. They're good. So I'm just going to end with that last slide is just getting back to that Leb Shabar idea. And I just sort of pulled that scripture to comfort all who mourn, provide for those who grieve in Zion, bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of despair. And I just wanted to say that when Jesus says he has come to bind up the brokenhearted, he isn't saying he's come to just comfort our sadness or put a band-aid on our pain. Instead, he's about the work of putting us, every part of us, back together into an integrated whole. So I just was thinking, a lot of the movies that I really like, I was just watching some movies over the weekend, and I really sort of, they were sort of fitting this theme. And a lot of times you have a main character who comes from some background of real deprivation. They've had a really hard life. They haven't had a lot for them. They start believing some false story about who they are, about that they're stupid or that they're ugly or they're not worthy of love or time or attention. And they look for love in all the wrong places, and they start to have their own reputations about that, or incurring more damage on themselves. And they strive to be better. Like, I want to be better. I want to get out of this story. And they sort of try to be better and putting on nice little masks. But eventually they get to a place where they discard that. That's sort of the turning point in those films that you sort of love. They sort of, like, discard, like, no, I'm not going to pretend anymore. I'm going to be authentic. And in fact, I'm not going to be that person anymore. I'm not going to live in this story anymore. And that's sort of, if we come to Jesus, and they don't deny their background. I'm not going to deny my background. I'm actually sort of going to embrace that, but I'm going to reframe it and be authentic and live into some new story that the Lord has given me. I want to live into that new story and to that new identity, since we're talking about identity. Still flailing around, for sure, but being more authentic about it and letting the Lord use all of that. So that's all I have. Thanks for listening.